This week I was reading about a husband slash father that lived out in the LA area, and he used to catch the bus in order to get to the office. And he would get on the bus, and as he got on the bus, he noticed that the bus was really full of people. So he thought, well, maybe I'll walk towards the rear of the bus. Maybe there's an open seat, because this bus actually got on the freeways. It was kind of a long distance that he had to go. And so as he walked towards the back, he noticed there was one empty seat, but the empty seat was next to a homeless man. His hair was all matted. And as he looked at the man's face, he noticed that he had fibroid tumors. He had all these tumors on his face, but no one wanted to sit next to this man. And so he thought for a moment. He says, you know, I want to be the type of husband, I want to be the type of father that doesn't shy away from someone because they have a physical ailment or society doesn't deem them likable. So he went over and purposely sat next to this man. So as the bus was continuing down the route, they're getting ready to get on the freeway, some women got onto the bus, and so he sat there and waited for a moment to see if any of the men would offer their seats. And let me tell you, that would be a long wait. They don't do that anymore, by the way. I've seen it. They just don't seem to do that. And so he waited, and none of them did it. So this woman was walking toward him, so he got up from his seat, and he told the woman, here, would you like to sit here? And she looks over there and says, I don't want to sit here. You know what we're going to talk about this morning hits home for all of us is favoritism. Or we could even use the word prejudice in its place. Either one is an interchangeable term of what James presents to us this morning. You see, the way that we behave towards people indicates what we really believe about God. We cannot and dare not separate human relationships from our divine relationship. It is our relationship with Jesus shows up in how we treat one another. The word favoritism or prejudice literally means prejudgment of someone, or quite literally, the Greek calls it receiving a face, is what it is. You're preferring a face is what you're doing. Now, in James' day, it was in full swing. Of course, we know that the Jews had this animosity towards the Gentiles and the Samaritans, and there was this favoritism that they would show to a fellow Jew that they would not show to a Gentile, they would not show to a Samaritan. And even Peter, on Wednesday nights, we've been studying the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 10, where God had to show Peter that God loved the Gentiles as much as he loved the Jews. Jonah, I like to call Jonah in the Old Testament the prophet with a bad attitude. That's what I like to call him. Because God called Jonah to go to Nineveh to preach to the Assyrians. He hated the Assyrians so much, he hopped on a ship going the opposite direction. He was afraid that they might hear the message and repent and God wouldn't judge them. So he tried to run away from his calling to preach to the Assyrians. The Egyptians, of course, in Exodus hated the Jews. They were actually genociding the Jews. It was Mark Twain who once said, "Prejudice is the ink with which all history is written." Boy, that's a profound statement. And there's a lot of truth to that statement. I want you to note with me favoritism in our passage. Look at verse 1. Glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Look at verse 3. And you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothing. Verse 4. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves? Look at verse 6. But you have dishonored the poor man. And then lastly in verse 9, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin. So what James is doing in this book is he is presenting 13 marks of maturity. It's almost as if you could take the book and come up like with a list of 13 things that you can look at to say yes, no, sometimes. Kind of like the graphic we have for James. And you could look at that and say, where am I at as a Christian? Am I a mature Christian? I may think I am, but now when we come to this subject of partiality or favoritism or prejudice, I may not do so well when we come to this subject. So last week we looked at the word, and so this week we look at the mark of maturity is favoritism. Now James was concerned about the way believers were treating other people. So here's the thought of our passage this morning. Favoritism inconsistent with God, James illustrates through the believer's fellowship and goes against the royal law that will judge us. And we will see this, how inconsistent it is as a Christian to show favoritism. It's against the Lord. It's against the word. It's against common sense. It's against the very thing that we're going to be judged by. So I'm hoping this passage this morning will have an influence on my life, your life, all of our lives, as we look at how inconsistent it is to be a Christian and at the same time to have favoritism. So in verse 1, we're going to look at favoritism is condemned. We're going to see both Old and New Testament condemn favoritism. Verses 2 through 4, favoritism illustrated. He illustrates it by using one of their fellowships as an illustration of how it is practiced. Then in verses 5 through 11, is favoritism is argued. It goes against common sense to show favoritism. Because often the people we're showing favoritism are the very ones that are after us. It doesn't really make sense. And then lastly, verses 12 through 13, favoritism is judged. The very judgment we're using will be used against us. So I hope you have the notes this morning. I really do, because this is a subject that affects all of us. It really does. Within our homes, within the job, within the neighborhood, within relationships, it really does affect us, and you'll see how it does as we begin to work our way through it. So I hope you have the notes, you have your Bible, you have a pen, and as the Lord speaks, you can jot these things down. So let's look at favoritism condemned. In verse 1, it says, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ." Now notice he starts out with the phrase, "my brethren." Now what he's describing is members of a family. Now, of course, we know that he's referring to the family of God. Now this isn't good grammar, but it's good theology. Either you is a saint or you ain't. That's not good grammar, but that's good theology. Either you're a Christian or you're not. It's kind of like being pregnant. You're not kind of pregnant. Either you are or you're not. So it is with the family of God. Either you're a member of the family of God or you're not. There's no, just because you go to church doesn't make you a Christian. Just like walking in your garage doesn't make you a car. So we have, he's speaking to believers here, is who he's referring to. And the reason he brings this up is because he's got to rebuke them. He's got to get in their face. And this is a family problem. This is a family issue that needs to be dealt with. And so he starts out with the fact that you're my brethren. You're loved of the Lord. Now, the context of this is chapter 1, verses 19 to 27. We just looked at that. That whole section we just looked at was the word, being a doer of the word. And he left off in verse 27, "Pure and undefiled religion, or true religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit the orphans, the widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world." But prior to that, he spoke about faith in chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. So Christianity is not something that we do. It's something that we are. And that's the point that he's been making. You just don't do religion. You just don't do Christianity. It's something that you are. You read the word. The Lord convicts you. You live it out. If you fall, you ask God for forgiveness, you dust yourself off, you continue to do what the word says. So that's what he's referring to here. So notice this command, do not. So this do not, as we get to it, the latter part of the verse, it's about favoritism. Do not practice favoritism. So he says, do not hold your faith. Now, by faith, he's referring to our trust, our commitment, our faith to Jesus Christ. And notice how he describes Jesus. This is so wonderful. He says, in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Another way of saying this is the Lord of glory. Jesus Christ, our glorified Lord. Many believe that it's a reference to the Old Testament when God appeared to the children of Israel in the wilderness as a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. There was no question as to who was leading the nation of Israel. It was the Lord of glory, is what it was. Hebrews 1:3 describes him as he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. Now, this description of Jesus should humble us, especially as we're going to be talking about this whole thing of favoritism. You got God Almighty who took on human flesh, who came to earth to live a sinless life so that he could die for us, the God of glory. The God that reached out to anyone that needed him. So that's kind of the introduction that he's giving. And now he's going to talk about favoritism. I mean, this from its very beginning should humble us. This should absolutely just bring us down to earth. He says, with an attitude of personal favoritism. You could put there partiality. Favoritism, partiality. The word means to receive a face. It's the worship of rank, giving of special attention, partial treatment to someone based on outward appearance or externals. So we're talking about appearances, ancestry, age, achievement, and affluence. Now, of course, this is a lesson we've been looking at. It's kind of interesting because this goes hand in hand with Wednesday night. Because we've been talking about how God has been working on Peter and how God is wanting Peter to see that God has called the Gentiles to salvation as he's called the Jews to salvation. And this has been a hard, bitter pill for Peter to swallow. But Peter comes to this realization in Acts 10:34. It says, opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. So let me just say this, that our faith in Jesus Christ does not mix with personal favoritism. I think we've all heard this term, oxymoron. Heard that term? Do you know that term is derived from the Greek? In the Greek language, it's the use of opposing terms. Like, let me give you some examples. Sharp dull. Deafening silence. How about this one? Organized chaos. That's one of those terms. Well, let me give you an oxymoron. Christian favoritism is an oxymoron. Because Christ accepts all. Christ accepts all, but we have favoritism. Those are like two polar opposites. They don't really make sense. Christian favoritism is an oxymoron. It absolutely is inconceivable. It doesn't work. Hot, cold, doesn't work is what it is. So let's look at what the Bible says regarding partiality. Old Testament law, Deuteronomy 1:17 says, you shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small, the great alike. You shall not fear man, for the judgment is God's. The case that is too hard for you, you shall bring it to me and I will hear it. Deuteronomy 10:17, for the Lord your God is the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. Book of Wisdom, Proverbs 24:23. These also are the sayings of the wise. To show partiality in judgment is not good. What about the New Testament epistles? Let's look at two of those. Romans 2:11, for there is no partiality with God. Colossians 2:25, for he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done without partiality. What about the Gospels? One of the things that was said of Jesus was that he was not partial. In Matthew 22:16, and they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth, and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any." So let's think of some examples where Jesus showed no partiality. Probably one of the most well-known meetings Jesus had was in John 4, the woman at the well. Did you know that rabbis would not talk to a woman in public? But Jesus did. You know why? She was a lost soul. He didn't care. She needed Jesus Christ. So he then introduced himself to her, and through a change of events, her heart was changed. She went into the Samaritan village, and through her testimony, many came to know the Lord. But Jesus was willing to speak to her. What about Zacchaeus in Luke 19? The Jews hated tax collectors. Do you know that one of the disciples was a tax collector, Matthew? Jesus goes to Zacchaeus's house and actually eats with a tax collector, which was a real no-no in the religious world. There's no favoritism with Jesus. Or what about the sinful woman in Luke 7:39 that weeps and washes his feet, and the religious going, if this guy was a prophet, he would know that this woman's a sinner and he's being touched by a sinner. See, there was no partiality with Jesus. Jesus would speak to the religious. Jesus would speak to the worst of sinners. It mattered not to Jesus. They were lost. They needed to know him. They needed to know God. So it's sinful and worldly to focus on the externals. And that's what happens when we're prejudiced. That's what happened when we're showing fear. We are focusing on the externals. Now think about this. If we're doing that in the church, we're doing that to a brother and sister that God's already accepted. And we're going against what God has accepted. If we're showing that prejudice towards someone that's a non-Christian, that's a person that Jesus died for. And God doesn't want us to do that. So the link is God's love, and the basis of the relationship is the person and the work of Jesus. It's because of what Jesus did, because of who Jesus was. So this brings us now to verses 2-4, favoritism illustrated. So he uses a little illustration from one of their meetings. This is interesting. Maybe he saw this at one of their meetings. We don't really know, but in verse 2, he says, for if a man comes into your assembly, now some of your translations might even have the word synagogue, because this is where the Jews would congregate, would be in the synagogue. Now, there was a period of time that when Christianity was new, the believers that believed in Jesus and worshiped Jesus were still attending their local synagogue. So maybe this is a reference to young Christianity, you know, there were still, Christians were hanging out at the synagogue, which was Judaism, and they're teaching the law and everything else, they weren't teaching Jesus, so maybe it was. Or this word, assembly, could also mean a house church, and that's what eventually happened. The church broke away from the synagogues, and they started meeting in, you know, inside, you know, people's homes, and they would meet on people's properties, and they would have this get-together. And the purpose of it was to read the scriptures, to expound on the scriptures. It was to sing. It was to pray. It was to hang out with each other. It was a place of fellowship. So in comes this man into the assembly with a gold ring. Now, we don't see this in our translations, but it's plural. It's gold finger, not gold finger, the movie, but gold-fingered. So this guy had a bunch of gold rings on his fingers. And by the way, this is kind of interesting, this was a sign of affluence. They have a bunch of gold. Now, I could understand today with the price of gold. It is insane. What is it? Is it 4,000 or 5,000 an ounce? And I was reading this week. It's kind of funny. I thought it was rather amusing. You could rent rings. So maybe you're going to a wedding and you say, let me rent 5 rings so they'll think I'm wealthy or something, you know? So you go over to the place, you rent rings and you wear them there and they go, wow, that person's well, dude. Look at all those rings, you know? But having multiple rings on your fingers was a sign that you got bucks, you're affluent, you've made it. Then he goes on and describes it further and says, and dresses in fine clothes, or literally brilliant clothing. New glossy clothes, bright white, contrasted with the poor that was dingy. You could almost say that if you were wealthy, you glowed. You really did. I mean, the whiteness of your linens, the whiteness of your clothes automatically says you got it. You have absolutely arrived, you know, because you show up in that synagogue. Everybody's clothes is dingy, but yours, you're wearing sunglasses, you know. They're just so bright is the clothes. There's no question as to the fact that you are affluent. And now here's the contrast. And there also comes in a poor man, or quite literally, poverty stricken would be a way of saying it. In dirty clothes. So these are old, dirty, filthy, dingy, shabby clothes. Now you look at a contrast. Someone comes in glowing, another person comes in with old, shabby clothes. And verse 3 says, and you pay special attention. This is classic class prejudice is what it is. You're paying attention to the one that's got the gold rings on the fingers, the one that's got the clothes that is glowing, but you're having a disregard for the person with the dingy, shabby clothes on. And again, you say to the one wearing the fine clothes, you sit here in a good place. Now, what's the good place? Historians tell us that in the synagogues, they had 2 benches. That were up towards the front of the synagogue. And this, of course, was for the teachers that were there, the rabbis, but also for those that were invited. Those were the special guests. Now, those that came to synagogue had a couple choices. You would sit on the ground or you would stand. Now, this is interesting. The teacher would sit and the people would stand. Maybe we should go back to biblical Christianity. I'll come up on a lazy boy thing and put on a lapel mic and sit back and sip my iced latte and I'll teach you. And then you stand. Well, that's what they did back then. The people stood or else they sat on the hard ground is what they did. And Matthew, even Jesus bears this out in Matthew 23:6. They loved the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogue. And some of these seats even had footrests for them. So you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit by my footstool. Now, it's kind of, the Greek language is so descriptive, and we don't really get it in our translations. These are harsh words. And he's literally saying, stand there in the far corner or sit here by my footstool. So he looks at the poor man and he goes, sit here by my footstool or stand over there. That's the attitude that he has towards the person that is poor. He says in verse 4, have you not made distinctions among yourselves? Are you not discriminating among your own? Are you not showing favoritism? Of course, the answer to that is yes. Yes, that's favoritism. And let me just say this. And I'm going to use an example. This has been going on for a long time. We see this 2,000 years ago, and the church is constantly battling this. And it, as we say, it's an oxymoron to be a Christian with favoritism. John Wesley, 1739, the Church of England, he had to leave it because the church had become designated as the place for the wealthy. He kept seeing all the wealthy filling up the Church of England, and he finally realized, you know, we're not reaching the poor. We're not reaching those that have a need for God. We're not doing it. So he left the Church of England and he started preaching out in open fields, and he would even preach and have meetings at the cemetery. Records show that there were times in which John Wesley would speak to over 30,000 people at one time without a PA system. Now, some of those that he was ministering to would hear that John Wesley was there in a field preaching. They would come out of the coal mines and their faces were covered with coal dust. And as John was preaching about God and his forgiveness and God's love, the tears would begin to stream down their face, and they'd put these white lines right down their face where they were weeping because they were having an encounter with God. Do you know what this ultimately led to? John Wesley founding the Methodist Church. So the Methodist Church was birthed out of this, leaving the Church of England, going out and preaching to common people. Well, about 100 years later, William Booth, he was a Methodist preacher, asked the church the question, why are we not reaching the poor? Why are we not reaching the wealthy? So about 100 years later, we're back at the same place we just left off at. So he decided to try something. He took a bunch of street people and he brought them into the church and they kicked him out. So he went out and he began to start to disciple them. He began to start ministering to him. And 14 years later, what began is called the Salvation Army. This is how it was birthed. So this has always been an issue that Christians have had to deal with. It's part of the fallen nature that we want to appease those that got influence, those that got bucks, those that could hear us, that might be able to do something. So partiality is wrong. It's based on evil motives. Notice he even says it here, you become judges with evil motives. And the answer to that is yes, that is true. You have become judges with evil motives. So let me ask the million-dollar question. Why is it that we show partiality to the rich? And I jotted down, I think, a few reasons why we do it. The first one is the rich can help our cause. The rich got the resources. The rich got the power. The rich got the influence. But here's the problem with that position is help doesn't come from east, from the west. It comes from the Lord. And when you're depending upon a man, you get what a man can do. But when you depend upon God, you get what God can do. And that's tragic when we're depending upon a man. We think we have to break God's word in order to schmooze with a rich person or an influential person in order to get from them. That whole thing is just backwards and it's wrong. Here's the second reason. The rich are wiser and more educated. To that, I would ask the question, what type of wisdom do they possess? Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 30, it talks about the wisdom of the world. That isn't what the church needs. And that's part of the promise. The church adopts the wisdom of the world instead of the wisdom from God. And then here's the third reason. We want the world's approval, or we want the success that the world offers. I would suggest to you, I think personally, this is the biggest issue. We want the world to approve us. We want to be accepted by the world. And you will never, ever, ever be accepted by the world when you put Jesus first. Never. Because the priorities of Jesus, the truth of Jesus, is opposed to the world's. So you got churches that appease this and try to be like the world. So they turn Sunday morning into a bar with fog machines and strobe lights, which I think is ridiculous. And we don't call it a church anymore. We call it a campus. Church is so churchy. So let's not call the church a church. Let's call it a campus. So you know why we're trying to be like the world? I want people to know this is a church. That's what it is. You're sitting in a church. I hate to break the news to you. You're sitting in a church. And that's what we need to do. We need to be honest. We need to be upfront. We need to not want the world's approval. We want God's approval. That's whose approval we want. And he even says it here, you become judges with evil motives. You're evil thinking judges. That's in your face. What you are doing by going to the world, you're like an evil judge is what you are. Again, Leviticus 19:15, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor and defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. Again, James will talk about judgment. We get into chapter 4, verse 11. But 1 Peter 1:17 says, if you address as father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. God is going to judge us. We have to make sure that our judgment is righteous because we are going to be called on it. We're going to answer to God for it. This brings us now to verses 5 through 11. Favoritism is argued. And this is absolutely magnificent the way James does this. The very people we're trying to impress are the very ones that are the problem. The very one that we're trying to kiss up to are the very ones that are making life difficult, is basically his argument, which is, it's wonderful. It really is. So notice what he says here in verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren. Listen, my most loved brothers. So he's got to get in their face. He's got to clear up their thinking and get them to start thinking rational and start thinking clearly. So he gives three arguments against favoritism. And these are just so wonderful. Just pulling right from the passage, these three arguments that he presents. Number one, in verse 5, favoritism is inconsistent with God's actions. When we are showing favoritism, it's the opposite of what Jesus did. It is the opposite of what Jesus does. In Luke 4:18, he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. So it is God's grace. It's not merited. It's not earned. It's not from wealth or from bucks. It's God's grace. 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 31. You think about Jesus. When he was born, he was placed in a feeding trough, a manger. His birth announcement was made to who? The wealthy of Jerusalem? No, to shepherds, the outcasts of society. Jesus was brought up in Nazareth. Nazareth was considered a dog community. In John 1:46, Nathanael said to him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And Philip said, come and see. So Jesus grew up in a town that people hated, but that's where he grew up. Again, to be rich in faith, that wealth consists of faith. You want to be rich in faith. You want to be wealthy in faith by putting your faith and trust in the Lord. That's a wealthy person. That's a well-to-do person who trusts in God and puts their faith in God. God does not love the poor more than the rich, but it is because the poor respond more than those who have. And we've been talking about this. It's so hard for a rich man to pray, give us this day our daily bread. They already have too much. It's hard for a rich man to pray for a place to lay his head because he owns multiple homes. So often those that are wealthy, they don't look to God. They don't trust in God because they trust in themselves. They trust in their resources. They trust in their wisdom. They trust in what they've done to accomplish things. So they look at themselves and say, what do I need God for? And we see this all the time with the Golden Globe Awards, and we see this with the Oscars. They're so obnoxious. A woman comes up and says, I want to thank God, whoever she is. You want to go gag me with a place setting is what you want to say. And they're obnoxious. Absolutely obnoxious. Listen to this verse. I came across this week. This is an incredible passage. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Listen to what he says here. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. That's where your trust needs to be. Not in yourself, not in your resources, not in your wisdom, but in the Lord himself is where it needs to be. Notice he promised to those who love him. Love him, not the world. They don't love the world, they love him. Verse 6, but you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Notice you dishonored. You treated people, our God, with contempt. You know, D.L. Moody was known as no respecter of persons. I've been to Moody Bible Church in Chicago multiple times. I even went to a conference there one time. And outside of the church, I should have brought it. I have a picture of it. There's a plaque on the outside of Moody Bible Church in Chicago. And the plaque reads, ever welcome to this house of God are the strangers and the poor. And that has never changed. From the 18th century to now, it has never changed. It is open to those that need the Lord, whether they're wealthy or they're poor. Here's the second one in verses 6 and 7. Favoritism is inappropriate with man's activity. Is it not the rich who oppress you? So who's causing you problems? Oh, it's the rich. They're the ones that are giving you problems. Again, Amos 8:4 mentions this. They trample people down is what they do. We think back in Acts 6:13, who's dragging you into court? Well, it was the Sadducees, the upper crust of religion that were financially well-to-do. It was the Pharisees that were well-to-do. They dragged Stephen in. They asked him questions. They took him out and murdered him. So again, it's those, the ones that have it. There's the ones that drag you into court. James 2:7, he continues, do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? They're blaspheming God's name. And I tell you, that's one of the sins I hate. I hate when people are cursing God, using God's name. I hear them using God's name, I think, oh, they must be religious. They're speaking about the Lord. Number 3, verses 8 through 11. Favoritism breaks the royal law. Look at verse 8. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. The royal law, it's called that because it's given by our king. That's why it's called the royal law. Leviticus 19:18 says, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Jesus gave this in Matthew 22:36-40. He probably took it from Deuteronomy 6. It's probably the place that he's referring to, though it is listed in other places. The royal law was given by the king himself, God the king. In John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Now, it's called the royal law because it rules all other laws. In Romans 13:10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. You know, we could do away with thousands and thousands of laws if we would just adopt the royal law. Think about it. If we would start loving others to the same degree we already love ourselves, what a different marriage it would be. What a different family it would be. What a different neighborhood. What a different church. What a different city and state and country. Oh, we could abolish all the laws if we just lived off the royal law. is what he's saying. And of course, again, when you have favoritism, you're breaking that royal law, is his point. That's the very reason. I mean, we're breaking that law that God has given to us. Verse 9 says, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as strangers. You're showing partiality. You're prejudging. You're showing outwardly is what you're doing. You are committing sin. I like the word transgression or transgressors. Transgression, transgressor, is crossing a known boundary. Remember when you're in school and you maybe draw a line, you say, you cross that and I'm going to clobber you, you know. No, I never did that, but some of my friends did, you know. So this is, you're drawing a line. You're saying, you cross this, you've transgressed. You've crossed over the line. So when we show partiality, we've crossed over the line. We're crossing a known boundary that we're not supposed to transgress. We're not supposed to cross over. Now, does that mean we have to like everyone? Some of us work with people that are just so obnoxious. Work with them. They're not funny. We just got to work with them, you know. So does that mean that we have to like them? No, we don't have to like them, but we do have to love them. Because if we can show them the same love that we have towards ourselves, what a different workplace it would be. They need Jesus. They need him. Verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. It's a united law. So how many laws do you have to break to be a lawbreaker? Just one. Look at verse 11. For he who said, do not commit adultery, commandment 6, also said, do not commit adultery, commandment 5. But if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So we can't compartmentalize our life. And sometimes you'll say to someone, are you a sinner? They go, no, I'm not a sinner. You say, well, why do you say you're not a sinner? I've never killed anyone. Do you know there's other laws besides murder? You could steal, you can lie, you can commit adultery, you can bear false witness. There's all sorts of other laws. And then lastly, in verses 12 through 13, favoritism is judged. He says, so speak and so act as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, we as believers will be judged. We as believers will stand before the bema seat of Christ to answer for what we have said and what we have done. Every one of us will do that as believers. Non-believers, Revelation 20, great white throne, the books will be open and will be judged for rejecting Jesus. But the believer, the bema seat, is to receive rewards. We just had the Olympics, the Winter Olympics. And they would stand on the bema and they would receive their gold medals because they competed and they won. That's going to be us. We've ran the race. We're going to receive our rewards. So James says we will be judged by four things, and here they are real quickly. Number one, we'll be judged by our words. So speak, or keep on speaking. Matthew 12:36, and I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. Don't you want to just duct tape your mouth? Not a bad idea. We're going to be judged by what comes out of our mouth. That's something to think about today. Maybe you're going to have a roast. You could have roast Lebo or something. I don't know. But think about what you're saying. Think about how you're talking about each other. Think about that. Number two is in verse 12, judge by our deeds and so act. So he gives this passage in Colossians 3:22 through 25, and he says that each individual will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done without partiality. So based upon our actions, God will judge accurately what we've done and what we've said. Number three in verse 12, judge by the law of liberty. As those who are to be judged by the law of liberty, Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You want to be free? Love Jesus. If you love Jesus, You will desire to keep his word. You will find it a joy to do what Jesus asked you to do. The law of liberty. And then lastly, in verse 13, number 4, judge for no mercy. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Now we can give this lengthy definition of mercy, God's compassionate, loving, undeserved withholding of punishment or wrath from humanity. All mercy simply is not getting what you deserve. And I tell you, in our society, we are an entitled society. Everything's based upon this, I got this coming, I deserve this, I get to do this. Well, when it comes to God, God doesn't give us what we deserve, and I praise him for that. Because if someone comes up to me and goes, Pastor, I want everything that God wants to give me, let me leave the room, please. Oh, look at that bricket. That's Pastor Terry right there, you know. You don't want to ask for that. You want to ask for God's mercy, that we don't have to get what we deserve. Jesus said in Matthew 5:7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Romans 15:7 says, therefore accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The merciful Christian looks forward to judgment because we know God will judge what we say. We know that God will judge what we've done. And if we have been merciful, we don't fear God's judgment because we followed him. Do you know Jesus this morning? Do you truly know him? I want to close this morning with those four areas we just looked at. Number one, our faith in Jesus Christ does not mix with personal favoritism. That's an oxymoron. A Christian favoritism, it doesn't even make sense. It's organized chaos. It doesn't make sense. Number two, partiality is wrong because it's based on evil motives. We're judging incorrectly. It's a sin from the start. Number three, favoritism is inconsistent with God's actions. Favoritism is inappropriate with man's activity, and favoritism breaks God's royal law. And lastly, number four, favoritism will be judged by our words, our deeds, and the law of liberty with no mercy. I don't know about you. I want to be merciful. Because if I show mercy, I'll receive mercy. I want to have favoritism and be unmerciful. Oh boy, it's not going to be pretty. It's not going to go well.